I think the worst kind of temptation is a temptation that disguises itself as being more spiritual, or being more holy or more dedicated to Jesus, if that's a thing that can be. I think the worst kind of temptation is the temptation to replace God with something that we can manage. God is, when we start to follow God, sometimes we try to treat God as if he's something that we can get a handle on, as if we can fully understand and fully control and fully like have a cause and effect relationship with God. Like, I pray this many times, I show up to church this many times, I give this much money, and this is how much God responds. Or I pray these things and then God answers my prayer in the way that I hope he answers my prayer. It is a temptation that it just dogs us and like puts pressure on us, and because it's rarely called out, because you'll have all the external signs of being a good and faithful and smart and obedient and well-behaved follower of Jesus. God, though, defines himself as beyond anything that we can understand. This church belongs to a denomination that in our doctrine, like we have a handbook of our doctrine, and the opening statement of that is not the Bible. Though all of our beliefs are laid on the Bible and explained through the Bible, the reason that we hold to the Bible is because there has to be something before the Bible. And before the Bible is the Trinity. Our first and primary doctrine is the Trinity, which is this, that God exists eternally in three persons of one substance, meaning God is three and God is one are both statements that we hold to. Not God is two. That was a great theology joke. You all missed it. I have friend groups that would kill among them. They're like six friends that would have killed them. When we talk about God and we try to explain who God is, it's a difficult thing, because if you're able to explain who God is, then God becomes finite. God becomes limited. And so God expresses himself as being one, yet being three. He is one and he is three. And it is one of very small number. It is a small number of grand mysteries of the faith that will never be understood. And there's people that do metaphors for the Trinity, like it's like an egg or it's like a pizza or something, but all of those metaphors fall apart because it is unexplainable how God can be one and God can be three. And throughout the entirety of Scripture, that is explained. The word Trinity never appears in the Bible. It's the word that we use to best explain God as he reveals himself to us. God in the Trinity is referred to in the Bible or seen in the Bible as God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Spirit. Or if you grew up in like a really fun traditional church, God the Holy Ghost, right? That was always my favorite one, because that was more of a spooky God that would show up in your room at night wearing a sheet. God the Father, who is the creative element of the Trinity, the authoritative element of the Trinity, God the Son, who is the message embodied among us. The message of God is Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know God. And then there's God the Spirit. And God the Spirit is the power agent in the Trinity. And we're going to, today we're actually kicking off a new series that we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. I won't use the words Holy Ghost very much because I giggle when I say that, but the Holy Spirit is the power agent in the Trinity. And there's four Christians today, there's two main sources of empowerment and strength and guidance: the Word, the Bible, and the Spirit of God. And in my life, I tend to side with the Word because of the worst temptation that's out there. Because the Word of God is something I can hold on to, right? I'm like, here it is. I can open it up and read it and understand it and explain it. It's concrete. I can get a handle on it. I can learn all the things it says. I can understand the things that people do or think or say about the scriptures. It is like physical and understood and known. And then when we come to the Holy Spirit in the Bible, it's described as, it's like breath or the wind. You don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going. And I think, there's a part of me, I don't really want that part of God. I don't want the part of God where he's in control and I'm not in control. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm saying this is the temptation that I fall into. So I always side with the word, partly because I could hold on to it. The other part is, and maybe your experience is similar to this, my experiences with people who focused the other way on the Spirit tended to be fantastical. I made that word up. Tended to be like so far out there that I was not comfortable that that was what the Scripture was teaching. There was just as much as I was emphasizing something on this side, on my experience with people were emphasizing things on the other side. I used to, when I lived in the city in Canada, I used to come home after church and turn on the TV because it was a church that emphasized the other side, and they would be on TV, and I would actually laugh at the things that they were doing as the service was going on. I was like, that's the nuttiest stuff I've ever seen in my life. Why would I want that? Because it's not, I don't think, biblical, and I would not find that particularly helpful or enjoyable. On one side, the side that I tend to fall on, there's a beginning. What happens is we begin to worship the Bible instead of worshiping God. Do you understand that? Like, we hold the Bible as being more important than God is. On the other side, we begin to worship, where it's not, you forget who you're singing to and you just love the experience that you have when you worship. And so you stop thinking about God and worshiping God and start worshiping the experience that you're having when you worship. Both of those extremes, both of those fall off of where God would have us live. Where God would have us live is reading the Bible as Spirit-filled people. Where God would have us live is worshiping God in, as Jesus said, spirit and in truth. But if God gave us both, why would we limit God's revelation to us in our lives? And what does it mean to be open to the Scripture and to be open to the Holy Spirit? To be open to the Scripture, and the reason that I, as a logical-minded, driven, task-oriented person, the reason that I lean that way is because to be open to the Scripture means read it, understand it, do what it says. I got that. To be open to the Spirit means to open yourself to the completely transforming power and control of God. And there's something in that that we're tempted to be scared of. There's something in that that we're tempted to avoid. And what I want to do over the next few weeks, kind of to the end of school, is talk about what your life would look like if you lived open to the Spirit. And so today I'm just going to kind of introduce the Holy Spirit to you. And for some of you, you might have never heard of this, right? Like, you might be like, wait a second, I knew you guys had a guy named God and you had a guy named Jesus, and I show up and you've got a bonus dude, right? That's kind of a fun thing for you, and so we're going to explain bonus dude. And you'll go into some churches and bonus dude is the only guy they focus on, and other ones they ignore his existence altogether. He's easily the controversial one. We understand God the Father. We understand God the Son. But then God the extra creative power agent that's over there doing things we don't understand, right? It's like the drunken relative you have to invite to the wedding because you need someone to lead the Macarena, but you don't really want him there for the rest of the activities. I just referred to the Holy Spirit as the guy who does the Macarena. So when you get to heaven and you're like, which one of you is the Holy Spirit? Oh, I see you. Okay, fix your tie. Okay, but when the Holy Spirit initiated a new age of the people of God at the day called Pentecost, which is today. On the church calendar, today is Pentecost. Pentecost is excuse me, in Jewish culture was the Feast of Weeks, or in their language it was Shavuot, S-H-A-V-O-U-T, and it was a kind of a dual celebration that was going on. It was partly similar to our Thanksgiving, where it was like a harvest from their farming was going on, but it's also a celebration of when Moses received the Torah, when Moses in the Old Testament, who was the leader of the Israelite or the Jewish people, received the Torah, which was the scriptures or the revelation from God, God saying, here, this is how you follow me. And so it was a celebration, and it was one of the big celebrations where all of the Jewish people came back to Jerusalem. It wasn't the big one, that's Passover, but it was one of the three big ones where Jerusalem as a city would just be packed with people for about a week. It would build up and build up and build up to that last day, which was the important day, and they would be full of people celebrating that God had revealed himself to us. Pentecost would be the big day of those days. Now we use the word Pentecost to refer to that moment described in the Bible in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 as the moment when the Holy Spirit appeared on the scene. But the story starts way before that. When Jesus was on earth, he was doing ministry, healing people, teaching people, feeding people, investing in his disciples, and he kept saying to his disciples, and this is recorded mostly in the Gospel of John, this kind of theme, hey guys, I'm leaving soon. Hey guys, I'm leaving soon. And if you have invested your life in following this guy, and he's still kind of young, Jesus died around the age 33, you would say, like, I would prefer you not to leave, Jesus. And Jesus said, no, I'm leaving you soon, and God's going to send you a new friend that's even better than me. It's important for you that I leave, because where you're going, you can't get there with me. You need this new friend, the Spirit of God, who's going to come. And the disciples and the other people that would hear Jesus say this would be confused by it. They were surprised by Jesus' death. And so when Jesus actually dies, there's this a lack of recognition that Jesus had been saying, hey guys, I'm leaving. Hey guys, I'm leaving. And the Holy Spirit's going to come. And it'd be kind of like saying, hey, I'm leaving, and cool bonus dude is showing up. You'd be like, I don't even know what that means. I like it when you're here, though, so you probably shouldn't leave. All right? And they had no understanding of the transition that was going to happen. And then it happens. Jesus dies. The disciples grieve. On the third day, Jesus resurrects. Jesus comes back from the dead. Except in coming back from the dead, he didn't just hang out all the time. He kind of showed up and disappeared. He would show up to stuff and talk and teach and explain what was happening and then go away. He would show up and talk, and he resurrects and he appears on different occasions. And his, the last recorded words of Jesus on earth are in Acts chapter 1, it's verse 7 and 8. Jesus tells his followers, he gives them some instructions. Absolutely, do not leave Jerusalem. Stay in this city. And they were just outside Jerusalem at the time, so it didn't mean like literally never leave the city, but stay in, this is where you need to stay. And I want you to wait. This is the second instruction. Wait for the promise that I gave you, that I am leaving, but someone else is coming. And you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so there, you can see the disciples. Imagine if you were there. And Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem. You're like, I can do that. And wait, I can do that. And you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have no idea what that means. I understand baptized. That's when we put people under water and we lift them back up. I'm good with that. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have no idea what you're referring to. And so the good thing about the disciples is by this point they had realized, keep your mouth shut, right? Even Peter. Peter tended to be the disciple that would just say things that everybody was thinking, but by this point, Peter had, he was married, and he had started listening to his wife and just zip it. So he didn't say, hey, what does that mean, right? Jesus just says this. He says, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promised friend, the promised comforter, the promised Holy Spirit, and you will be, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And his disciples, when they finally do respond, don't ask about the Holy Spirit. They say, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They went right back to a physical, political reality because the Roman Empire was still ruling over them. And they thought Jesus was here as a savior to free them from the Romans. And so their question, even on the last day that they saw Jesus, even on the last day that they hung out with Jesus, they were still going back to that question. And Jesus, in typical Jesus fashion, ignores their question for their benefit and says to them, this is a rather famous verse, that he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So he starts explaining baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they're like, oh, we're ignoring that part because we don't understand it. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, which was kind of the valley that they were in, Samaria, which was the next region, and to the ends of the earth. So you will receive power when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses, meaning you will bear witness to the truth of who I am, sharing and teaching others who I am and how I have taught you to follow God, here and there and everywhere. So Jesus, at that moment, ascends into heaven. The clouds come and cover him. It's this incredible moment at the last thing. Jesus says, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Here's what that's going to look like. Whoop, gone. And the Bible actually says they stood there staring at the sky. That's how shocking this was. They were like, Jesus, is this what's happening? He says, no, here's what's happening. Whoop, right? And that was the noise that was going on. And the clouds cover him, and they just stood there staring at the sky. And eventually they walk back down from the Mount of Olives where they were, and they go back into Jerusalem, and they ask each other, the 12 disciples, or there were 11 disciples at this moment, because Judas had committed suicide, they get together, and they say, are we all in this for good? Are we all in this for life? You can imagine holy moments that you've had with your friends. This is a holy moment with a group of men who are followers of Jesus when they sit down around a table and they said, that experience was different than anything I ever thought. Are we sure that we are down with this? And every guy goes around in the room and says, yep, I'm down with this completely. And the Bible is actually really clear that there were women there as well, which would be a radical departure from normal religious life. And the woman in the room would have said, yep, I'm down with this completely as well. And so they were united in their commitment to follow Jesus, and they were united in their prayers as they did the things that Jesus told them. One, stay in Jerusalem. Two, wait. Three, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they understood the first two. So the first thing we do is we stay together. Are we all together? Yes. Unity. And then we're going to wait together. And so they pray and they seek God for things that they don't know what they're waiting for. And they wait and they wait. And the Bible says there's about 120 of them, followers of Jesus, all together. Men, women, the disciples kind of at the hub of this thing, and then others. And they begin doing some administrative stuff just to organize. They begin like eating meals together. They begin taking care of each other. They actually replace Judas with a new disciple for the first time, so they have 12 again because they think that's what they should do. And they're following just the instructions that Jesus left. And days go by, and we end up in the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, in Jerusalem, and the crowds are there, and the hotels are packed, and there's barely any room to get up and down the streets, and so they're still getting together. And this small group of people in this bustling city where everything is happening, this small group of people is seeking God, is getting together, is praying. God, we don't know what you have for us, but you told us to pray and to wait for what you have for us. And they were all together one day, a day with this huge holiday, And you can imagine how they're feeling. Feeling, maybe feeling special, maybe feeling abnormal. Well, there's all these people bustling in the city who have no idea that God is doing this crazy, incredible thing. And they're there, kind of experiencing it. People are outside celebrating the harvest. There's lots of food that's being eaten. They're celebrating their faith because this is the memory of when God revealed himself to us. And one day, it's actually early in the morning, they're together and they're praying. Well, I say early in the morning for us. They didn't have electricity, so they got up when the sun got up, so it was kind of mid-morning for them. And they're praying and they begin to hear a sound as they're praying. And there's no sound systems. Like, this hasn't been invented. The Colosseums are built to carry sound, right? They're just in a small room. There's 120 people packed in there. And they're praying, and they begin to hear just a small, like a wind sound blowing through the room. And you know when you're praying and everyone's got their eyes closed and something happens and the least spiritual person there opens their eyes? Right? That's not you, right? Because when you open your eyes, someone else already has their eyes open. But they kind of open their eyes and they're looking around, and then they're kind of putting their head back down, right? Pretending to scratch their eyes, like, my eyes are itchy, I don't know. And they're looking around trying to figure out where's this sound coming from, this sound like a wind, like a blowing sound. And it starts to get louder. And if you've been praying in a group and there's a distraction and the least spiritual person starts looking and the distraction gets larger and larger, eventually, like everyone except the one person that's praying out loud starts to stop paying attention and looking at what the noise is. And eventually in the room, everyone's eyes start opening because that wind sound got louder and louder and louder until eventually there's a sound in the room like a rushing, blowing wind. And they're in the room praying, and this has never happened before. And then these little, what the Bible calls tongues of fire, begin to appear and come down and rest over all the people. So now some of the people who are spiritual but freaked, like non-spirituals who open their eyes, they're now freaked out and closing their eyes because everyone's got their eyes open and everyone's seeing that there's this rushing wind sound without the effect of the wind. It's not actually windy. It's just a noise. And these little tongues of fire, maybe big tongues of fire, begin to spread out in the room over everyone that's there as they're praying. The moment is happening. The thing that Jesus said, hey, wait for something to happen, they're starting, the disciples are like, oh, snap, right? Like nobody said, hey, wait for the sound of the rushing wind and the floating tongues of fire that are going to come and rest over top of all of us. It's a complete like emotional and spiritual freak out that's going on. Then, as they're praying, they begin to pray in other languages that they don't know. So as if the rushing wind and the fire is not enough, now the people that are praying are speaking French and Spanish and Babylonian, and they weren't speaking French and Spanish, but those are the only languages that I know. But they were speaking all of these languages that they didn't know, and so they didn't understand each other, and the noise in the room increases. And so eventually the rush of the room and the noise and the fire, and it becomes so overwhelming that people begin to leave and begin to go outside. It's like you're in a church service and it's so killer that the room starts spilling into the outside, and they start going outside and they're speaking still in these other languages. Now, who's in the city of Jerusalem? Jews from all over. Jews from all over that spoke in all sorts of different languages. Acts chapter 2 actually holds a whole list. People from here, people from here, people from here. It actually ends, I love the way it ends. It says, even Cretans and Arabs. Those were the people they hated the most. Cretans were uneducated hillbillies from the country, right? And the Galileans were the uneducated hillbillies of the Jewish people, and so they needed someone to make fun of lower than them, right? It's like the people that people who live in Sweet Home make fun of. Mill City. I'm not even from here. I don't even know. So anyways, when I lived in Georgia, we made fun of Alabama. When I lived in Canada, we made fun of you, right? But everybody has someone that they make fun of. And there are people speaking in the mother tongue, in the common everyday language of Jews from Crete, Cretans, and Jews from Arabia, Arabs. People that still they hold a prejudice against to this day. And they walk out in the street. They don't understand what's happening in their room. But the people out in the street start to gather because there's this noise of people going around, speaking loudly, shouting things in a language that they understand. Like, I came back to Jerusalem, so I speak the common language here. The Romans would have spoke Greek, and the Jews would have spoke Hebrew. And so these are the languages that I need to know in order to do business here. So I know enough of that to do that here. But I'm a Jewish person that lives far away from here. And I brought my family back here as part of my religious worship. And now there's this crowd of people in the middle of the morning on the important day where we're celebrating God revealing himself to us. And God has revealed himself to us through the Holy Spirit. And these people are out in the streets speaking in a language that I understand, that I did not anticipate understanding while I was here. And the people began to be confused. As you can imagine, you would be. If you were on the way home from church today and you drove by a church and people came out and they were screaming and yelling good things about God. If you were from a faraway place but they were speaking in your language. Unexplainable. We don't know how this is happening. We don't know why it's happening. And so people are confused. And then there are people who react the way you and I react while those people are drunk for 9 a.m. That's the literal first criticism of the Holy Spirit Church. You guys are tanked. And it is early. And so they're wondering, did you not go to bed last night? Like, is this a still going on? And drunkenness during a holy holiday was kind of like a double sin. And so the first criticism of the church is they're acting like they're drunk. Most churches you go into and you are wondering, have they ever even heard of alcohol? Have they ever even heard of fun? I don't think those two things are necessarily related, but that's why people criticize that way. They're like, this is unexpected. And Peter stands up in front of the crowd. And I'm actually going to read this because I want to read his words. Peter stood up, got up on some kind of podium. The 11 disciples now, the 10 and the new guy, the replacement for Judas, stood up with them. And Peter says, fellow Jews, all of you who are visiting Jerusalem, let's get this story straight. These people are not drunk, as some of you are suspecting. They haven't had time to get drunk. It's 9 a.m. This is what the prophet Joel, and he begins to quote scripture from the Old Testament. This is what the prophet Joel said would happen. In the last days, and this is quoting the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on every kind of people. Your sons will prophesy, and also your daughters. Your young men will see visions. And your old men dream dreams. When the time comes, I will pour out my spirit on those who serve me, men and women both, and they will prophesy. Peter actually stands up and gives the first sermon in the church history. And the first sermon in church history, the first point of it is, we're not drunk. That gives you just kind of a taste of what that church was like that morning. As they gathered together, 120 people in a room, and that church poured out into a busy street that they were on and began to announce good things about God, the mighty works that God had done in languages that they did not understand, but the people who were hearing understood. And Peter says, here's what's happening. The prophet Joel said this was happening, that God will pour out his spirit on every kind of people, which is a revolutionary idea for people who are part of a faith, the Jewish faith at the time that said we are special and God was pouring out himself on us so that everyone else turns to God because God blesses me. Whereas now they're saying God is going to bless everyone. Specifically, your sons will prophesy, meaning they will announce truth and tell. Prophecy is often referred to as predicting the future, but it's also announcing the truth of God for a situation. So it's kind of like preaching and what we would say is prophecy today. And then he says, not just your sons, your daughters. There are churches that exist that don't think that the Holy Spirit is able to work in the way that Peter says the Holy Spirit's able to work. And so women are restricted to not announcing the truth of God into a microphone in any kind of way. Not because of a cultural thing, but because they have a complete denial of what the Scripture teaches. Not that I'm passionate about that, but I am. If you're limiting someone from announcing the truth of God based on their gender, you're announcing your disbelief in the Holy Spirit. Then it says, your young men will have visions, which is kind of a reference to wisdom. It's going to be a surprising thing, the amount of wisdom that young leaders in the church have. And then it says, your old men will dream dreams. And it's going to be a surprising thing that the aged and experienced men in the church will have dreams about the future. When they don't have necessarily a long future looking ahead of them, they will have dreams about the future. And at that time, God's Spirit will pour out on those who serve me, and all of them will prophesy. There's no limit within the church on those who would declare the truth of God and the great works of God. This is what the movement of the Holy Spirit is initiated as on the day of Pentecost. That there is no longer a division between those who have special amounts of the Holy Spirit and those who maybe don't. It is every person who puts their full faith and trust in God, who serves God, who is what Jesus referred to as being born again, will have the full measure of the power and the authority and the wisdom and the ability to dream, and the ability to announce the great and mighty works of God according to the fullness of the Holy Spirit that exists in them. You, if you're a follower of Jesus, don't have a small amount of the power of God. You have the entire measure of the power of God existing in you. Existing in you. So that when you feel like, I'm not that great of a Christian, that matters none, because the full measure of the Holy Spirit, which can do the things that we read in the Scripture and say, how is that even possible, exists inside of you. Exists in you. So that when you read these stories, you go, oh yeah, that sounds like a plain Friday morning to me. Oh yeah, getting together and praying and then going out and speaking other languages that I don't know so that people know Jesus? Yawn. I have the full measure of the Holy Spirit in me. So the things that seem impossible to the world, like having wisdom when I'm young, like having a dream about the future when I'm old, like not being restricted by cultural norms, but having the Holy Spirit live fully into all people in all places, even Cretans, even Arabs, even people from Sweet Home, even Mill City. The full measure of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why I'm ripping on Mill City so much. I love that town. But when you have the full measure of the Holy Spirit existing in you, then your experience of Christianity changes from being powerless to being powerful. What happens is you want to follow Jesus and you want to avoid the Holy Spirit is you begin to experience a powerless, worthless, breathless, boring, no name, not interesting version of Christianity that God himself is not interested in. If you're like, my Christian life sucks, there is a reason. It does. Because you refuse to be open to the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't mean that you're going to have fantastical speak in other languages. Like, this happened once. It didn't happen every single time. There were other experiences that are very similar to it. But the Holy Spirit showed up and different things happened. But what happened always was the movement of truth forward. as people were living into the truth of God. You might have friends who are really into the Holy Spirit that say you have to speak in other languages and that's the evidence. Or sometimes they say you have to speak in languages that nobody can even understand. That was some of my experience with charismatic churches growing up. And that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that as soon as you try to put, like the song in the video said, as soon as you try to put God into a controlled box, God, by his nature, resists those boxes. And not just like spills out, but actually destroys the box that you tried to put him in. And in the process, destroys your ability to hold on to that box. If God's moving in your life, then your control over God becomes less and less and less. It's if you talk to someone who's been following God, filled with the Spirit for many decades, for many years, they will have this expression that it's difficult to explain because they'll say, I think I have less of a handle on who God is now than I did when I was young. And that's the experience of actually learning the incomparable, ever-expanding, never, never finite knowledge and experience of God. Inside your bulletin, I put a next step. And every week I put next steps that are like, hey, live this out. Do these two things this week. And all I did this week was put a prayer. And as a prayer, I like to pray prayers that God is going to say yes to. Like he already said yes to it. He already promised to say yes to it. And it's a simple prayer that you can read. And I want you to actually take that home. Like you don't have to recycle your bulletin this week. Or if you want to, if you're a phone person, take a picture of it and make it your screensaver or your lock screen or something like that. Because it's a simple prayer that I want to challenge you to pray every day to just open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. To have a desire for truth in your life. To have a desire for power in your life. Openness to the Holy Spirit means living your life with no agenda for yourself, with no expectations on what God will do for you. It actually means living your life free from sin. And not just free from committing sin, but free from the slavery and the control that sin puts on your life. So you have this patience and this obedience that the first disciples had, and you have this prayer. And what they did at the very beginning was pray. And when they were praying, a powerful movement of God happened. And while you're praying that prayer this week, and you can take a picture of it or just throw that in your pocket or in your wallet or somewhere you're going to see it that's going to remind you. We put stuff on our bathroom mirror at our house. It's a prayer that God already wants to answer yes to. If you say, God, I want to be open to the Spirit and open to what the Spirit of God wants to do in my life. I want to free myself from having a God that I control to being controlled by God. It's a prayer that God would love to answer yes. And anything in you that's nervous about it, God will blow right past that into an experience that is joyous. All of these people who spoke in that street that day were afraid of public speaking except for Peter. Peter's the only one that stood up and gave the first sermon. Everyone else was just walking around announcing good things about God in a crowded downtown area. They were acting in a way that none of us go, hey, that's how I want to act. But none of them regretted it. None of them regretted being in that room when the wind began to blow and the fire showed up. And what happens in your life when the wind begins to blow and the fire shows up will make that look pale in comparison. Let's stand. We're going to sing a new song towards the Holy Spirit, and we're going to pray that way first. And I'm going to challenge you to actually, like, really make that your prayer. To take that thing in the bulletin, and if you don't have a bulletin, grab one that's sitting around and take a picture of that little prayer. And it is a game-changing prayer in your life. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray to you because you are God, because you are a member of the Trinity in a way that we don't understand, and you are the power agent in the Trinity. And we desire the full measure of the power of God in our lives. We desire that you would fill us in such a way that the power of God lives in us and then pours out of us. Not that we would be like an end or like a cul-de-sac of blessing or a river with no outlet that just fills up, but that we would then be your Spirit pouring out truth and love and joy and kindness and all of what the Spirit is into the people and the community around us. Fill us in our homes. Fill us at school. Fill us around our friends. Fill us at work. Fill us in our free time. In all of these moments, may you be at the center, the power center of all that we are and all that we do. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen.